am not feeling well. I am not very healthy, I guess, right now. I think I picked it up from my 10-month-old son, Judah. He was sick all week, and he's feeling better, but he had a cough and a runny nose. And so please excuse my nasally tone of voice. I do have a cold, and I will not be shaking your hands at the end. So I'll nod my head, and you know, maybe if you want to touch my shoulder, but I won't be shaking your head. I don't want to get anyone sick, and this isn't the splash zone. I promise I won't sneeze either. You know, when you get sick on Friday, it's hard to find a last-minute replacement when you've been preparing all week. But God is good, amen? He takes weak vessels, and he uses them for his honor and glory. So we want to pray and ask God's Spirit to be with us as we dive into his word, born again. So let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we have gathered here in your house. And Father, we have been blessed today. Oh, Father, we've been blessed through the music, through the scripture, through the baptism. And Father, we want to thank you for being present here. And as we continue in worship, as we open up your word, as we study this passage, I pray that you would guide us, that you would fill our hearts. And Lord, that the message that you want would be brought home to each heart here. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, church, the samples have been examined. And the results are conclusive. I'm sorry to share bad news, but you and I have been tested 100% positive. The infection is going to be fatal unless action is taken immediately. There is a cure, but we must act right away. That almost sounds like a science fiction film, doesn't it? An entire city is about to be wiped out with some dreaded disease or infection unless something is done right away. But this is no science fiction. In fact, this is not fiction at all. This is very real. The entire planet of Earth, which includes you and I, have been tested 100% positive with the sin superbug, the sin infection. No one is immune. In fact, you and I were each born with this bug called sin. Author Nancy Caldwell writes of how each year on her birthday, her mother calls her up and relives the day that she was born. Oh, I held you in my arms. You were so small. You were like a little tiny baby doll. And you sat there in my arms and you looked up at my eyes, your bright eyes fixed on my face. And then Nancy Caldwell writes, she always said those three words, "You were perfect." But Caldwell writes that perfection didn't last very long. She asked her mom, "Mom, can you share with me a time that you remember when I did something wrong?" Her mom laughed, and, "Oh, I remember when you were just a toddler. I came into the kitchen, and there you sat on the floor of the kitchen, mixing raw eggs with a wooden spoon that you had cracked all over the kitchen floor. Your brother and sister were there watching you with delight. And I asked, 'Nancy, did you do this?' And you looked up and said, 'No, it wasn't me.' Of course it was, Nancy. You know, you and I, unfortunately, weren't born perfect, were we? We couldn't help it. You and I were born into a sinful world. Born into a battle between good and evil. And as much as our parents thought we were perfect, we all committed that first, second, and third sin. No one is immune to the sin superbug. But as I mentioned at the beginning, praise God that there is a cure. As fatal as sin can be, there is a cure. But we must take action immediately. What is the cure to this infection? Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We want to read about the cure. John chapter 3 and verse 3. John chapter 3 and verse 3. John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is what everyone? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In order to see the kingdom of God, in order to be cured of this infectious disease, in order to escape this sin-ridden planet, Jesus says, you must be born again. That is the cure. This verse and words that Jesus speaks come in the conversation that Nicodemus is having with him. Nicodemus comes in the middle of the night, and deep down, I believe that Nicodemus wanted to be cured as well. He wasn't physically sick, but Nicodemus saw something in the way that Jesus spoke where he knew that there was maybe something he didn't have. There was something missing in his heart and life, and he comes to Jesus asking him for help. He was a seeker after truth, and Jesus, if you look at verse 2, completely ignores the introduction that he gives. Nicodemus talks, "Oh, you're a rabbi, you're a teacher from God, no one can do these signs," trying to butter up Jesus and communicate how much he knows about him, but Jesus gets right to the point. He completely ignores his salutation. And he says, "Nicodemus, you want to be cured? You want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again." Now notice how Nicodemus responds to Jesus' statement. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" It seems like a correct response. Jesus, being born again? That's impossible. How does that happen? But even though that may be the natural response, perhaps Nicodemus knew what Jesus was talking about. In fact, many scholars believe that Jesus, when he said those words, "You must be born again," that Nicodemus would have understood that his words weren't supposed to be taken literally. He would have known that okay, there's something spiritual that Jesus is talking about. And in fact, in the Israelite faith, when a heathen converted to be an Israelite, it was often talked about how that person was like a child just born. So that analogy of someone being born into something new would have been familiar to Nicodemus. So why did he say what he did? Why did he question the words of Jesus? Nicodemus was born as an Israelite. He regarded himself as sure of a place in the kingdom of God. He thought, "You know what? I'm a strict Pharisee. I keep the law. I do my part." In fact, Nicodemus was known for giving generously to support the temple system. So he would have considered those things. "I'm a Pharisee. I support God's work. I was born as an Israelite. I for sure have a place in the kingdom of God. I don't need to change. I definitely do not need to be born again." So the fact that Jesus says, "Hey, you need to be born again," would have startled Nicodemus. "Me? I don't have a place?" The fact that he, in his present condition, didn't have a position in the kingdom of God would have surprised Nicodemus. In fact, Desire of Ages says that Jesus' words irritated Nicodemus because they were closely applicated to himself. They were of close application. He realized, "Whoa, Jesus, you're saying that I don't have a place in the kingdom of God?" And that is why he questioned the words of Jesus. "I have a place in the kingdom of God. What are you talking about? I don't need to change. I don't need to be born again, Jesus." You know, as we think about Nicodemus and his response, I can't help but think how we often are the same. We have a hard time swallowing the truth. "I don't need to change. I'm a Christian. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I've been in this church for a long time. I read my Bible. I have devotions. I'm involved in church programs, and I'm even a vegetarian. I don't need to change. But perhaps we look to the things that we do as if that would merit salvation rather than looking to Jesus. Or maybe that sometimes we treat other people that way. You know what? I only will love you if you obey me. I only will love you if you stay in the church. But if you don't, my love will be pulled back. Or maybe we even treat ourselves like that. We have the opposite sometimes of Nicodemus's problem. You see, he was filled with pride when he looked at the things that he did, but sometimes we're filled with shame when we look at our own works. God can't save a sinner like me. I've gone too far. I've made too many mistakes. There is no way that God can save someone like me. But the interesting thing is that whether we're filled with shame or pride at our own works, we're still focusing on our works rather than on Jesus. Here Jesus says, whether you say, I don't need to change, Jesus says, yes, you do, you need to be born again. Or, I can't change, I've gone too far, Jesus says, yes, you can, you need to be born again. That is the cure. Notice what Jesus says in verse 6. We'll get back to verse 5, but Jesus says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What is Jesus talking about? That which is born of flesh is flesh. Well, notice what Romans 8:7 says. Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind, the natural human fleshly mind, is enmity against God. And if you back up Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is what, friends? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know and understand it? The reason why that we cannot in our fleshly nature understand God is because God is unselfish and our selfish human nature is the opposite. We can try as much as we can. I think I can do this. But the Bible says that by yourself it is impossible. Look here on the screen to Job 14:4. Let's read that out loud together. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Friends, from a human perspective, it is impossible to fix these messed up hearts that we have. We cannot fix them. We cannot modify them because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is the opposite of who God is. As Desire of Ages says, there is no human remedy for a sinning soul. There is no human remedy, no human invention can find a remedy for the sinning soul. Notice Desire of Ages, page 172, in the chapter that's a commentary on this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. The author writes, he who is trying to reach heaven by his own works and keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. There is no safety for one who has merely a legal religion, a form of godliness. Notice this sentence. The Christian's life is not a modification or improvement of the old, but a transformation of nature. There is a death to self and sin and a new life altogether. This change can be brought about only by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. That sentence, the Christian's life is not a modification or improvement of the old, stuck out to me as I read that paragraph. And I realized that God does not own a repair shop He does not operate a repair shop, but he operates a department store. What do I mean by that? You know, when I lived in Dalton, Georgia, my dad owned a Honda self-propelled lawnmower. I have fond memories of mowing my lawn with that lawnmower many an afternoon. John, you remember that Honda self-propelled lawnmower? Well, this lawnmower often broke down as well. And we would take that lawnmower down to a small engine repair shop in Dalton. You walk into that shop, and the entire shop was filled with old lawnmowers and weed whackers and chainsaws and all sorts of small engine machines that this man would fix. And he made a living off fixing, modifying, and improving these old machines. We would take it in, and he would do his work and use the same machine and try to fix it or make it better. But you know what? It often didn't last very long. Seemed like a couple weeks, a couple months later, well, we'd bring it in back again. You see, God doesn't operate a repair shop. He doesn't take our hearts and, well, I need to modify that bit, and you know, I need to change out that, and I need to fix that part of his mind. In a sense, God is more like a Home Depot. Can you imagine? Every time that your lawnmower broke down or your weed whacker broke down, chuck that out, I'm going to go down to the department store and buy a brand new one. Or can you imagine every time your car broke down? Well, you know what? There's no sense in fixing it. I'm just going to go down to the retailer and buy a brand new one. That's pretty extravagant living, right? But you know what? That's exactly what God wants to do with us. He says, I want to give you a new heart. He knows that this heart that we have is carnal. It is enmity against God. He can't fix it. We can't fix it. He wants to give us a brand new heart. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. It's not up here on the screen. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, right there in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. Notice what the Bible says. I will give you a what? A new heart and put a what type of spirit? A new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, verse 27, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Notice that God doesn't take our carnal, fleshly, sinful hearts and tweak them, but he removes our hearts of stone and says, let me give you a new heart and a new spirit. Now, that new spirit that he gives us isn't to go and do whatever we want. Notice verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Friends, the purpose of that new heart is to follow God. Lori, as you mentioned in your children's story, the only way that we are able to follow God and his commandments and for them to be a delight is if we have that new heart, is if he gives us that strength. Because by ourselves, left to ourselves, keeping the law is an impossibility, especially when we try to reach heaven by that. But friends, with Christ, all things are possible, amen? And as his mind is in our mind, then we're able to accomplish his works. He gives us that new heart. But notice here in this quote and also in Ezekiel that before he's able to give us that new life, before we're able to be born again, something must die. He first has to take out the heart of stone. There is a death to self and sin. Before we're given that new life, we first must die spiritually speaking. Go back in your Bibles to John chapter 3. Let's turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and now we'll go to verse 5. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And Gina, you read that verse. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. Notice the similarities between 3 and 5. Verse 3, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Very similar verses. Jesus equates being born again to being born of the water and the Spirit. The only way, Jesus says, if you really want to be baptized is if you have the Holy Spirit. I can go down to Temecula, and you know the Temecula pond there, right? In Temecula and dirty water, but I can go down and find a random person walking on the street, say, "Hey, I'm a pastor. Let me baptize you," and put him under the water, dunk him, and bring him back up. But is that really baptism? Absolutely not. Because baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality. There is no merit in baptism. Just because Gina went under the water doesn't mean that God loves her more. It is simply a public expression of what is happening in her heart, in her life. She wants to let people know that, "Hey, I love Jesus." And friends, that is why self must die before we get in the tank. We can be born of water, but Jesus says you must be born of the water and the Spirit. You must allow the Holy Spirit to work on your heart. Notice here what Spirit of Prophecy says, powerful quote, "The new birth is a rare experience, mercy, in this age of the world. This is the reason why there are so many perplexities in the churches." You want to know why our churches have so many perplexities? It's because the new birth experience is rare. Many, so many, who assume the name of Christ are unsanctified and unholy. They have been baptized, but they were buried alive. Self did not die, and therefore they did not raise the newness of life in Christ. Wow. What does she mean that they were buried alive? You see, baptism is called the watery grave. When you go under the water, your old, sinful, carnal self is buried, and when you come out of the water, you're raised to a new life. Now, friends, when is the only time that you should put someone in the grave? When they've passed away, right? You don't want to put a live person in the ground. And when we go under that grave, self should already be dead. But so many, she says, go under the grave and their self is alive. Self is not crucified when they are baptized. And that is why Jesus said, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. You must ask the Holy Spirit to bury your selfish nature. I was reading a book that a friend let me know about called The Justified Walk by Frank Phillips. He was a gentleman back in the 70s that gave a series of talks at one of our Adventist schools. And he has a chapter in this book called Graveyard Religion. And it's all about dying to self. And I love that thought. Great, we need a whole lot more of graveyard religion, where our self is buried, where our bitterness and our anger and our hatred is buried in the ground, where our worry and anxiety is buried. You see, friends, every single person has in their heart two things. They have a throne and they have a cross. Jesus wants to be on the throne and self needs to be on the cross. But often it's the other way around, isn't it? Where self clamors for that first and paramount position. I want to be the one that makes decision on the throne, and Jesus ends up back on the cross. But how many of you friends want to put Jesus on the throne? Amen? He's not going to force his way there. He's a gentleman. But if you ask him, "Jesus, you know what, can you switch that around? Self needs to be on the cross." The proper position for self is dead. But how do we do that? How do we crucify this carnal nature? How do we truly be born again? We could look at many different passages to answer that question, but I believe that Jesus himself answers that in this chapter. Notice verse 14. You know, actually, before that, verse 9. Look at what Nicodemus says. Nicodemus answered verse 9 and said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" He asked the same question, "Lord, how can these things be? How can we really die to self?" And in his explanation, two verses before one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16, verse 14, notice what Jesus says. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Nicodemus would have been familiar with that story. This was a story that he had heard from a little child. The Israelites were out in the wilderness. They were in the desert on their way to the promised land. And because of their complaining, God allowed serpents that were already there. He removed his protection, and they began to inflict venomous, deadly, fatal bites. And Jesus, or the Lord, both, instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it high on a pole in the congregation, so that the encampment of Israel, as they had these bites, that they would look up to that symbol, that bronze serpent, and that look of faith would heal them. Now, why did God choose a serpent to be the symbol? If you go to Genesis 3, who is the snake? Satan was, right? Why would here Christ be that snake? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. And I think this verse answers the question. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. The Bible reads, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the," what? "Likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." You see, the reason that Christ represented that bronze serpent is because that likeness of the very thing that was killing the people, the sinful flesh, was the very thing that Christ came in the form of. He took on our sinful flesh. He took on the evil of this world. And he was crucified on a tree. You know, as I think about being there, if I had gotten bitten, it seems at first glance such an easy thing, right? Well, look up, look at the symbol, and don't stop looking, keep on looking, and that look of faith will heal you. Why did some people still die if that was such an easy thing? And I think the reason why, friends, is because pain is inherently selfish. Pain is selfish. What are you talking about? Think about it. If I'm walking down the street and I step on a nail, and that nail goes right through my foot. Ow, all right? Someone in first service said the same thing. Ow. That hurt. And right when that happened, let's say if Jonathan comes by, I wouldn't say, "Man, Jonathan, it's so good to see you. How are you doing? You know, is there anything that I can help you with, brother? I really would like to." Oh, of course not, right? We're not focused on ourselves when we have it. We should be, but our first reaction is to focus on the pain, is to focus on self and our flesh. And if you were bitten by a deadly snake, "My ankle, my leg." And rather than taking your eyes off of the flesh and looking to the Spirit, looking to Christ, you keep your eyes on the flesh. That is why some people still were not healed, because they didn't take their eyes off of their flesh. And friends, today the same command is just as simple. Look and live. Look off your pain. Look off yourself. You want to know how to crucify self? Don't look at self. Don't look at your sin. Look to Jesus and don't stop looking at him. You see, there's too many people like Peter. They look at Jesus for a little bit. They start walking on the water, but then they look back at their friends. "Hey, look at me." And then they fall. Friends, we must continue that gaze on Jesus and not let go. Being born again is simple. It's simply getting to your knees, or you don't have to be on your knees, while you're driving, while you're working, and saying, God, I need a new heart. And friends, if you don't think you need a new heart, Jesus says you do. You need to be born again. If you came this morning thinking, I can't receive a new heart, I've gone too far, Jesus says, yes, you can. You need to be born again. Friends, it's only something that he can do. I want to conclude with a story that comes from the country of Poland. There were three best friends in high school, Maciek, Marcin, and Marek. Now, whenever fights broke out at this high school, the same three people were always at fault, Maciek, Marcin, and Marek. Now, today, Maciek is unfortunately dead. Marcin has spent 7 years in prison, and while Marek used to be a drug user and dealer, he is now the youth leader of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Poland. And he's enjoying a relationship with Jesus. But how did that happen? Well, it all started one night at a party with friends in Marek's hometown of, I'm not pronouncing this right, but Katowice, a city of about 300,000 people in southern Poland. He had been using and selling drugs for 3 years, and things had gone from bad to worse. Things had gotten so bad that he said, you know what, I want this whole world to end. And he somehow knew that, you know what, I think the Bible talks about the end of the world. And so he picked up a Bible, and he started reading the Bible. One night, he was eating fast food in his car, and he noticed a bookstore called Signs of the Times. The words caught his attention because he had seen those same words in the Bible. The next day, he asked the salesperson for books about Nostradamus, that gentleman who prophesied the future. She said, well, if you're interested in prophecy, we have a book called The Great Controversy. I think you would enjoy that. He bought the book. He read it with great interest. The story of the Protestant Reformation intrigued him, and he read about Martin Luther and how Martin Luther had gained light from God. And he asked himself, am I gaining light from God? Am I gaining light from this book? At that moment, the light bulb above his head began to blink and make a buzzing sound. Normally, this would last for half a second and the bulb would burn out, but this light bulb blinked and buzzed for 10 seconds, 15 seconds, 20 seconds, and suddenly, on the other end of the room, he noticed a mirror, and in the reflection of that mirror, he saw his face, and he saw that light bulb buzzing and blinking right above his head, and instantly, when he looked in the mirror, the light bulb came back on, and there was light above his head, and for the first time in his life, he realized that God loved a nobody like him with such a bad history. That night, he said, God, I am receiving light from your word. If you are like that, I want to serve you. In the Bible and the Great Controversy, he read about the Sabbath, so he decided to keep the Sabbath. He read that smoking isn't good for your health, so he decided to quit, but he couldn't. He didn't have strength. He worried about this bad habit, and he was passing or down the street, and he saw a poster that offered a 5-day stop smoking class. And that address led to a Seventh-day Adventist church. He showed up at that church at about 2 p.m. on Sabbath, but unfortunately, no one or that class had already happened. But even though that class had already taken place, there was a group of literature evangelists that were staying there at the church, and they said, hey, we want to invite you in 2 weeks to a special youth meeting. So 2 weeks later, they said, we're going to come pick you up. That Sabbath morning, he waited by the road for these young Adventist people to pick him up. But they seemed to have forgotten. 7:45 a.m., they were supposed to be there at 7. They still weren't there. And at 7:45, he had two thoughts. One was, don't worry, Marek, just go out in nature, have a good time, enjoy the day. But the other thought was, you know what, stay here. This is an important meeting for you to go to. Well, after a while, the Adventist finally showed up and took him to a meeting of 1,000 young people. During the worship service, every word was meaningful to Marek. The preacher, a pastor from London, spoke until 12 p.m. and said, you know, I'm supposed to end right now, but I know there's somebody here who needs Jesus. And Marek said, who told the preacher about me? I need Jesus. The pastor shared his story. He had been born in a religious family but had left the church. He used drugs and alcohol. His life had gotten worse and worse. His church had given up on him, and even his own mother, Mercy, had stopped praying for him. But then the pastor said, "I met Jesus. He picked me from the bottom where I was, and now I'm here to tell you about his power, that he can change lives." The pastor started his appeal. "If you want Jesus to change your life, just come here to the front." Marek saw the crowd and he cringed at the thought of walking up in front of everyone and everyone staring at him. But the pastor addressed his very doubts with the next sentence. "Don't think about others looking at you. Just come to the front. It's between you and God." Marek stood up. His heart beat wildly as he went to the front. Several people joined him. As the pastor prayed, the picture of salvation in his mind could have not been more clear. Jesus took his place. He took his place and released him from his sinful life. He told him, "You are free to have a place in my kingdom." Marek had tears of excitement and joy flowing down his cheeks, and the pastor finished his sermon with these words: "As you go now for lunch, tell everyone what Jesus has done for you." After that meeting, he went outside, he went into the city's main street, and he ran from bench to bench and person to person. "I've met Jesus. He's changed my life. I will be in his kingdom. Do you want to be there too?" From that moment, Marek wanted to engage in a work that changed other people's lives. God saved his life, not only for his kingdom, but from a miserable life. And I want to end with these words that Marek said: "God gave me everything, and so I've given everything to him." God gave me everything, I've given everything to him. Friends, please don't limit God's power. Please don't limit God's power to change your heart and life. He wants to give you a brand new heart. He wants you to be born again. If you came in here saying, "I don't need to be changed," God says, "Yes, you do. You need a new heart." If you came in here saying, "I can't be changed," God said, "Yes, you can. You need to be born again." Friends, if you want to be born again, would you just raise your hand? Amen. Praise God. We want Christ's life to live within ours. And so let's stand and sing our closing hymn, "Live Out Thy Life Within Me, O Jesus, King of Kings."